Well, singing that together was good enough reason to brave the weather tonight. But let's, while we're here, go ahead and study God's Word together. Our passage tonight is the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel. Using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 262. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me, and why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is a new moon. I should not fail to sit with the king to eat, but let me go that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord will be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target, and there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Surely something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that Jonathan's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David asked earnestly permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.' And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. He said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad, and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray now that you would give us understanding of the meaning of these events for us. And we thank you, Lord, that what we read in the Bible is our own covenant history. This is our family history, Lord. And there's a direct bearing, we know, as the New Testament tells us, of these stories on our faith and life. Father, give us ears to hear. Cause us, Lord, to see and understand the faithfulness of your covenant and how it is in covenant love that we find life. Bless us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's sad to say, but from the moment that David gained fame by slaying the giant Goliath, his days of peace in Israel were numbered. And the reason was the insane jealousy of King Saul, who could only look upon David as a threat, no matter how faithful David was or how many ways David sacrificially served the king, no matter how humble he was. He had this mad jealousy towards David. And so in the chapters that follow David's victory back in chapter 17, what we're doing is we are inching our way up to the time when David will have to go into exile. And as we move forward, each chapter presents a different character study during this time of crisis and trial. You may say, this kind of sounds like the things we've heard before. What is going on here? Well, there are different messages in each of these chapters. In chapter 18, the key actor is David as he responds to Saul's sudden attempts to take his life. Now, chapter 19 focuses on Saul as the evil spirit of the Lord drives him from one failed attempt against David to another. God chastening judgment working out in Saul's life. Now, here in chapter 20, our focus returns to Jonathan, Saul's son, and David's covenant friend. And Jonathan finds himself trapped in what many would consider a terrible vice. On the one hand is his faith and his godliness, but it competes on the other hand with family and ambition and personal gain. What Jonathan shows us in this chapter is how a man of God approaches a situation that apparently is governed by the things of the world. It seems that what rules here is lust and fear and hatred and madness. But Jonathan shows us that through his faith in the Lord, in fact, that is not what's governing here. What is in fact governing him as a man of God is his faith in the Lord and the bonds of covenant fidelity. Well, seeing David at the beginning of this chapter, it's hard to remember that this is the young champion who so boldly stood before Goliath in the name of the Lord. But you know, different threats take differing tolls on different people, don't they? And time will often wear down our resolve. And so while David could fearlessly stand before an uncircumcised Philistine, he was unnerved by the open hostility of the king of God's own covenant people. That unnerved him. And so when Saul went to Ramah at the end of the previous chapter, David fled back to Gibeah. And he sought out his friend, Jonathan. And he asked him what he had done to deserve this treatment. That's how the chapter begins. What have I done? Where is my guilt? What's my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Now, some of the commentators see in David's flight from Ramah, where Saul and the prophets were, back to Gibeah as an indication that he had wavered in his faith, that he was seeking now worldly rather than divine aid. Now, I think it is certainly true that there's something to that, and that his panicked attitude in this chapter, and it is a panicked attitude, that it is explained at least in part by the absence of prayer during this whole episode. At no time do we see David seeking the Lord. I mentioned in our last sermon that you can link up various psalms to various events. Those prefixes, those inscriptions at the top of Psalms, they're not inspired. It's not the Word of God, but it's what the ancient Jews thought was linked to different events in David's life. And if you match them up, you can more or less track how David's doing when he's writing Psalms. He's trusting the Lord and things are going well. When he's not, he's usually walking in the flesh and therefore in folly and certainly in fear. I think we do have that going on here. We get a sense, and isn't this something that we need to be forewarned of, that David has allowed his thoughts to dwell on the injustice of his situation and on the temporal threat posed by King Saul. You do know that our thought control is a very important thing. What we allow our thoughts and our minds to dwell upon will govern the way that we live. And he seems to have descended into some despair here because of his situation. And he forgets the reality of sin in the world. If the question is, why am I suffering this? My friends, when you and I are suffering injustice, the sinfulness of our world is itself a sufficient explanation. I sometimes want to find myself saying to people, and sometimes to myself, have you forgotten what world you are living in? And see, he seems to have forgotten that. Moreover, he seems to not to remember God's sovereign care over his life. On another occasion, David would pray, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" But here we see very little evidence of that light shining in David's heart. He's governed by the darkness of fear and alarm. And so Jonathan responds to David's appeal. And he himself has dismay. He says, "Far from it, you shall not die." Now he reminded David that he, after all, was present at Saul's councils. And surely he would know if there was any plot against his friend. Now that response seems to us to be a little incredible, since Saul has already made, by now, numerous attempts on David's life, and Jonathan, in the previous chapter, rebuked his father for openly stating to his council that he was intending to take David's life. You know, what's going on? Is Jonathan just that kind of a naive, innocent person? Is he denying reality? Is he simply being charitable? I think probably what's really going on is he's struggling to grasp the reality of the madness that has gripped his father. They were probably tempted to say, well, you know, he's just going through one of those moods, and they're hoping that he will get better. But here he's still coming to grips with the evidence of his father. Matthew Henry says this: Jonathan, from a principle of filial respect to his father, was still loath to believe that Saul designed or would ever do so wicked a thing as slay David. I think that probably is going on. His respect for his father as a son looking to his father. Maybe he remembered better days in Saul's life. He's adapting to the reality. Well, David was not impressed by Jonathan's rosy assessment. And he answered insightfully, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved." Saul is no fool, you know, Jonathan. But then he goes on and says, "But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Now, I think that the way that David speaks there, he's not cursing, but he's using oaths in a way that I think shows that he's losing his nerve. as the prospect of Saul's violence is so near to him. And certainly, in a worldly sense, he is right. And so finally, seeing David's distress, Jonathan asks him what he can do. And David answers by reminding his friend that Saul's court was about to celebrate their monthly ritual meal, and that David would be expected to attend that. Now, you know, the Jewish calendar is based upon the moon cycles, and so it seems that they had a ritual meal at the beginning of the new moon. And here's what David says, "But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening." And Jonathan was to go to the feast and to cover for David's absence with a falsehood. He was to claim that David's family had required him to return home briefly for a sacrifice. "If he says good, it will be well with your servant," David concludes. "But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him," verses 5 to 7. Now, commentators vary, in fact, very widely in their assessment of David's subterfuge here. Some of the commentators will excuse this as an understandable deception given the context. And other commentators will condemn this as a simple and plain violation of the Eighth Commandment that says we are not to lie. Now, I do think it is possible to justify this deception given God's holy war that was taking place against Samuel. Samuel really is in the place of the accursed, and the Bible will, the commands that are in the Bible imply in many cases that, that we're not to give false testimony to those who have a right to receive it. And it could be argued that Saul was no longer in that position. But, you know, I think there's a fair amount of dissembling in that. Isn't it clear that David simply is acting in fear rather than faith, and he's grasping at stratagems of the flesh? However we're going to categorize his deception, he is acting out of fear rather than faith. I do not think this is the kind of thing that David will be proud of having done in later years. And we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Now, there was one matter, however, in which David is setting a good example for us here. In his distress, he sought safety in covenant promises that have been given to him. Let me say that again. In his distress, David is seeking safety in covenant promises that have been given to him. Jonathan had covenanted his faithfulness to David, and so David goes to him for help. Ralph Davis comments, "In confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with you. In David's disintegrating world, there was yet one space of sanity, one refuge still intact, Jonathan. There was covenant, and there David could expect faithfulness." Now it was, in fact, Jonathan's covenant faithfulness to which David here appeals in his despair. Verse 8, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." You know, that's an excellent way for believers to pray to the Lord, isn't it? "Lord, be kind to your servant, for you have brought your servant into covenant with you." It's a very good way for us to relate to the Lord. And he urges Jonathan not to hand him over to his father. And if David had, in fact, committed some sin worthy of death, and if he must be brought to justice, he says that Jonathan should be the one to put him to death. "If there is guilt in me, kill me yourself." Verse 8. You see, David knew that he would find justice in a covenant friend. Just as believers who appeal to the blood of the new covenant in Christ may confidently seek justification in the presence of God. What does God's covenant promise to us? "I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 8:12. And so those who've entered into covenant with God through faith in Christ, we may come to him as David comes to Jonathan here, to be vindicated and to find protection for our souls. Well, when Jonathan promised his goodwill and support, David then asked him how Jonathan would plan to convey news regarding Saul's conduct. And Jonathan at this took David out into the field. Apparently it's a field they were familiar with, and he made his arrangements there beginning at verse 12. Notice how he's speaking here in the language, the formal language of covenant oath. Jonathan says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. Verses 12 and 13. Now let's just step back and notice how Jonathan is responding to this dreadful dilemma he's in. You know, Jonathan, like us, is not able to manage all the variables. He can't even reconcile his own loyalties. It is what it is. He's the son of the king, and the king is trying to kill David, with whom he's in covenant. Now, that is quite a dilemma, and that is the way it is. He is David's covenant friend, duty-bound to him, and he is duty-bound to his father. Moreover, if he starts reasoning about it, he stands to lose much if things should fall out in the wrong way. Now, many people have been completely overcome by the kind of dilemma Jonathan finds himself in. And yet, when we get to the end of this chapter, just as when we get to the end of Jonathan's life, we're going to see that he has escaped all of this without any reproach at all, that he will have succeeded in upholding his conscience. And so here's the question: how is a man or woman of God to handle living in situations like this, a messy world where we are not able to control evil? Well, the answer is a single word. Jonathan's answer was faithfulness. That was his watchword. He determined that he was to be faithful. It was not Jonathan's job, as it were, and nor did he have the power to make everything work out all right. You and I don't have that power. His job, as it were, was to be faithful in all his covenant relationships, to the covenants in which he had entered. Some of them God had put him in. Some he'd entered into willingly. But this is the way a Christian is to face life in a messed up world like ours. You know, whatever happens, let us be faithful to the covenant relationships we have before the Lord. Jonathan's relying on God to save him. Saving Jonathan is not Jonathan's business. That's God's business, and he knows that. However the Lord might ordain the outflowing of Jonathan's life, that would be the Lord's. For his own part, what we see here with Jonathan is that he seeks his duty and he resolves to live faithfully. Well, first, Jonathan's duty called him to be faithful to his covenant promise to David. He had made a covenant promise with David. Back in chapter 18, he promised to be loyal and faithful to him. And so now he responds, because of that covenant to which David has appealed, he responds by making his arrangements to inform David about his father's mood. We read this in verses 18 to 22. He says, "Tomorrow is the new moon. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain behind the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows through the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man. I will tell him, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you're to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there's no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away." Well, this is the kind of thing that military people delight in, signals. He's got an arrow signal set up. But in this way, he's making deliberate plans to be faithful to his covenant relationship with his friend David. That's one of the duties he embraces. Well, next we see Jonathan takes counsel of God's word so far as he knew it. He wants to be faithful and loyal to God as well. Now, we are never told how Jonathan learned that God had appointed David to succeed his father as king, but it is very clear, in fact, it has been clear for some time, that Jonathan does know that Samuel the prophet had anointed David and that David would succeed his father as the next king of Israel. Now, that, of course, would mean that Jonathan, who naturally stood to be the next king, would not follow to the throne. And yet, how wonderful that Jonathan, look, it's not Jonathan's job to become king. It's his job to be faithful to his covenant. That's how he looks at his life. And this is how he navigates these murky waters. He doesn't resist God's will, but he puts God's glory ahead of his own glory. And he determines that what he will do is he will serve on the side of the Lord. And what a safe place that is in every situation. To look to the word of the Lord. Look, he didn't have our full Bible. He only had a much smaller portion of it. But he knew that God had ordained that David would be king. He had God's revealed word, and he said that he knew the path of safety, of blessing, of fidelity was going to be in being on the side of God's word. He knew that it was God's will that David would be king. And so he dutifully serves that cause. He knows When he does have competing duties, he does know how these stack up. His duty to God overrides his duty to his father. Now, we likewise should make it our business. We want to navigate life. Oh, what twists and turns our lives are going to take. If we want to navigate it safely and blessedly, at the end of our lives, being able to look at ourselves and to hold up our heads and say, we have been faithful to hear, to look to hear from the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But we need to make our business is that we will serve the cause of the gospel, regardless of any apparent cost to ourselves. In all cases, we are to obey God's word, even if we must therefore refuse the commands of men. Jonathan is faithful to David, and he's faithful to God. Now, interestingly then, having accepted God's word, Jonathan then seeks his own refuge. It's not that he does nothing for his own salvation and his own safety. First, he's going to be faithful to his covenant to David, faithful to God, but then he's going to seek his own refuge through covenant promises. He has bound himself in faithfulness towards David, but now he goes on and he binds David in faithfulness to himself. See, he knows that David is the anointed king whom God has given to Israel. And he knows that that's where salvation lies, regardless of his father's threats. And so look at verses 13 to 15. May the Lord be with you, Jonathan says, as he's been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, what a remarkable statement that is. Now, you see, when there was a dynastic change in the ancient world, the universal practice was to completely slaughter any remaining family members of the previous king. That was the way it was done, and everybody did it that way in the ancient world. And so Jonathan, knowing that David is going to be king, and knowing what family he and his offspring is going to be in, he appeals to David to covenant to spare his life whenever it should please God to make David king, and the life of his children as well. Now you see, here is Jonathan acting out of his covenant responsibility to his children, and even his children's children. I wonder if we think that way. What is our covenant responsibility to our children? Now, to lead them by the means of God's appointment, namely through the word and through prayer, into the arms of the covenant of safety with the King, the Lord Jesus, the true anointed Messiah, to whom David was merely pointing as a type. Jonathan was faithful to his children and to the generations of his children. He provided for them the Savior after the fall of his father's house. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, William Blakey says of Jonathan here, there has seldom, if ever, been exhibited a finer instance of triumphant faith than when the prince, with all the resources of the kingdom at his back, made this request of a helpless outlaw, David. Why would he do that? Because of the word of God. He knew that the word of God was true. He knew that that was going to happen. And through faith in the Lord, as his word spoke to his situation, Jonathan secured a future for his descendants. David fulfilled that covenant. We'll see that, Lord willing, later on, particularly in the case of Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth, whom David will take into his own household. We, like Jonathan, should be faithful to our children and our offspring through our ministry of prayer and the word of God, entering into covenant with the king, that he will bring them into his household as well. You see, like Jonathan, this is what we're to do. We are to guide our way through our challenges by the compass of faithfulness to covenant duties. And I don't think any of us here, not that I know of, are faced with royal dynastic controversies. If you are, then this is a very good chapter for you to study. But what about the rest of us? Well, Ralph Davis provides an example of what we are to do in like situations that we find ourselves in. He gives, for instance, the example of the selfless ministry of his mother towards his dying father after his father's mind began to slip. Davis writes that she had promised, after all, faithfulness in covenant to him in sickness and in health. And so what she did was she embraced a duty that was neither glamorous nor dramatic, but only covenantal. And he recalls, 9 months after my father died, my mother then died, perhaps because she felt that she could. She had accomplished her mission. She had been faithful in covenant with my father. Now see, that example is like that could be multiplied. Husbands remaining faithful to difficult wives. Christians who keep an unprofitable business going to provide jobs for long-serving employees, being covenantally faithful to our workforce. Church members pulling together rather than rebelling against a church in a pastoral transition. Or in other cases, Christians taking a costly stand for God's word despite the scorn of church leaders and friends. What you and I are to do in all the situations we're to face, we're to say, what does our covenant faithfulness call for? And it may call for difficulty. It may call for hardship. But through faithfulness to our bonds of covenant, God will give us his blessing. Even more importantly, believers today, like Jonathan, may find our own salvation by entering into the covenant of love offered by the anointed king over God's people. And that king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. David here is a picture of him. And Jesus stands before us, and we look to him as Jonathan looked to David, and he calls us into his covenant embrace. The Lord Jesus, what does his word promise? He has promised to give us rest, Matthew 11:28. He has promised to relieve our thirsty souls, John 7:37. He has said that he will be a light for us in darkness. If we follow him, he will lead us out of darkness into the light of life, John 8:12. He offers us forgiveness and resurrection into everlasting life, John 11:25-26. You see, Jesus offers to receive us into covenant all who will come. Whoever hears my word, he says, and believes him who sent me will have eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, John 5:24. Well, Jonathan's duty to David required him to go back to the presence of his father. So we read, beginning in verse 24, when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Saul sitting with his back to the wall. This tells you of his attitude, right? And Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Now Saul, of course, noticed this, but since it was a ritual feast, he figured that David must be ritually unclean. Now, you could become unclean in all kinds of ways, touching a dead body. There's a number of ways in which you could become ritually unclean. I think it says much for David that Saul assumes it has to do with David's fervent piety and David's commitment to God's word that must explain his behavior. What a good thing for people to assume about us. But on the next day, it was not a ritual meal, and therefore there could be no such excuse. So Saul turns to Jonathan for an explanation. And here is where his son replies with the prearranged falsehood. Verses 28 to 29, Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, since his clan, as he goes on to explain, was holding a sacrifice, and his brother had commanded his presence. For this reason he has not come to the king's table. Now again, whatever we think of David and Jonathan's deception, it clearly did not accomplish anything positive. You know, that's usually the case. Our little white lies do not help in the end. A sincere honesty would do much better. I think Jonathan was undoubtedly a very poor liar, and he's speaking to someone who is very savvy in these matters. And Saul sees right through it, and his response is explosive. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. You see, he sees a conspiracy in this deception. It was not a good idea. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Verse 30. Now, it is a sign of grace when a believer is able to curb his or her tongue under distress. And here, Saul's outburst shows that the opposite is equally true. He vents his abuse. He insults his son by abusing Jonathan's mother, who, after all, is his own wife. He shows his hatred for David, but you can tell us when he refers to him as the son of Jesse. It's like when we use someone's last name. "Hey, Smith, Jones, come here." It's kind of that kind of contemptuous hostility. That's what's going on. Now, to Saul, unrestrained in his abusive rage, Jonathan's opposing of his will, even in a righteous cause — Saul could care less if it's a righteous cause — the result of that is he inevitably forfeits his status as son. He's no son to Saul if he's going to take a cause up with David. Now, to the extent that it is profitable to reflect on Saul's angry invective, and this is God's word, so it is profitable, we can note three powerful motivators that are issuing forth from the king's heart. The first motivator is shame. So determined was Saul to master the will of everyone around him that even his son's righteous disobedience was a source of shame to Saul, and he applies it to their whole family. I think it speaks volumes about Saul's depravity that he sees Jonathan's godliness as the shame of your mother's nakedness. Now, by that, he is referring to the act of a woman giving birth. It shames your mother that she ever gave birth to someone like you because you're taking up the cause against your father. That's the way he's speaking. Now, secondly, then, he seeks to manipulate, see, being driven by pride and therefore shame. The way he seeks to manipulate sin is by an unrighteous guilt. Ever seen that before? He's going to manipulate with guilt. He names Jonathan the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You see, because he refuses to obey Saul's murderous will. And finally, he appeals positively to greed. And for as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Verse 31. This is what's going on in Saul's heart. Shame, manipulative guilt, and greed. And here he exhibits a soul depraved through its rebellion against God. He sees shame in righteous conduct. He applies a false guilt to motivate sin. His vision is bounded by greed of what he and his family might possess. Well, with these poisoned barbs planted in Jonathan's heart, Saul then issues his demand. Jonathan must bring David to be killed. Now, I think unless we have ourselves experienced this kind of parental manipulation, or at least had loved ones that we know who have suffered this way, we'd little imagine the potency of this kind of venom, how hard this would be for a faithful son like Jonathan. Now, the movie Braveheart depicts a similar encounter between a young Scottish lord, Robert the Bruce. It's a movie with some historical license, but it has a good depiction here. The Bruce later becomes one of Scotland's great heroes. But here he is, he's dealing with his decadent, power-groping father, the Lord of Annandale. And the Bruce is pulled the way that Jonathan might have been, between on the one hand the call of his duty to his people and his nation, but on the other hand he's cowed by his father's invective and scorn, and probably tempted by his own lust for power and wealth. Well, the Bruce is not strong enough to withstand his father, and he betrays Scotland by riding in the company in battle with William I of England, the enemy of his nation. And the weakness he showed under the influence of his wicked father is matched only by the shame on his face when he's recognized by William Wallace on the battlefield, who's the leader of the Scottish resistance. Now, as that goes forth in that movie, it's a learning experience through failure, which ends up shaping the Bruce so that he will never betray his people again. Well, it says much for Saul's son Jonathan, that he did not need a shameful failure to learn that what he needed to do was be faithful to his covenant duty. And so he defends David to his father. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Verse 33. And with these words, Saul takes up his ever-present spear and hurls it to strike down his own son. Now, let's step back again and let's reflect once more on the terrible state of Saul's moral degeneracy. And here's what I want to say, how little he dreamed of this crazed and despicable conduct when he first hardened his heart against the Lord. Saul, back then, he justified making himself a servant of self-will and sin. Why? Oh, because he resented God's chastisement. He was unwilling to humble himself before Samuel's rebukes. Remember back in chapter 15, he was not willing to humble himself. He failed to seek the grace that God would have given him. The Bible, from beginning to end, shows us that if we will seek grace to repent when everybody knows we need to repent, God will give us the grace, but he was too proud and hard-hearted to do it. Well, how little he reckoned then on the perverting power of sin. Once it's embraced, how little he thought about the curse of God's judgment when the Lord should decide to hand his enemies over to iniquity. You know, it's not without reason that the book of Hebrews urges Christians, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But let us exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:12-13. Have we not learned through life and the Word of God just what we are capable of doing? If I or you should harden our hearts against the Lord and His Word, should resent righteous rebuke, should give ourselves over to sin, my friends, Saul is a perfect picture of the very thing you and I can be. Let us fear to harden our heart and embrace sin. Well, Saul's mad rage had two effects on Jonathan. First, it removed any last shred of doubt about his father's attitude towards his friend, right? Verse 33. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. He may have been faithful, but he was something of a slow learner, but now he's gone to school. He has gotten the message. The second effect was a bitter grief regarding the conduct of his father. Verse 34. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Now, Jonathan had liberated himself from the depravity of his father by choosing covenant faithfulness over the kind of self-serving, grasping for ambition and power that his father represented. Now, Jonathan had come to be a living example of Jesus' principle. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be granted to you. That's the great maxim of godliness. And Jonathan is living it out. And for that very reason, he is despised by his own father. How painful that was. Saul thought his son was a shameful fool for suffering the loss of a kingdom in order to be faithful to his friend David. And Jonathan is grieved to realize what is going to happen to his friend David. Well, I'm going to say that to suffer that kind of misunderstanding and contempt from a family member, that has been the lot of many who walk with the Lord in faith. Many of you have experienced that. But Jesus said that all of his followers must be willing to suffer this kind of invective and abuse for him. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, the bitterness of that was on Jonathan's soul, and yet he was freed by his covenant faithfulness. Well, that left him with only one course of action. Verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And realizing now the cunning madness of Saul and suspecting that he might be followed, he shows discretion here. He says to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy had come to the place that Jonathan had shot, he called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Now that was, of course, the prearranged signal for David that he would flee. Now finally, Jonathan, with this urgency of his newly gained insight, he adds, hurry, be quick, do not stay. Well, before long, the boy has gone away. Jonathan sends the boy back, and he goes forward, and David emerges from his hiding place. And David acknowledges his debt to Jonathan. He bows before him. That's a way of showing his indebtedness, as it were, to his friend. And then we read, they kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Verses 41 to 42. Well, let me say that anyone who is put off by this show of affection between godly men, therefore knows nothing of the kind of close bond that you'll often have between war buddies, people who've been through a lot together, or childhood friends, or close covenant brothers in the Lord. Nor do we appreciate the gravity of this lamentable situation if we think this is some kind of unmanly display because of their tears. Real men cry when there's a cause for tears, and this is a cause. You may have heard the story of on the eve of the American Civil War, Lewis Armistead and Winfield Scott Hancock spent the night weeping together. They were best friends. They'd been to war together. They were the closest of buddies. Their wives loved one another. But they were departing, one to assume command in the Southern Army, the other in the Civil War to assume command in the Northern Army, parting bitterly with tears, and they remembered those tears when they last met of a sort, as Armstead lay dying and Hancock lay wounded as their respective commands clashed in the decisive battle in the midst of the field of Gettysburg. Well, David and Jonathan's parting was something like that. You see, they were parting for their duties on opposite sides of a conflict that was about to be launched. The chapter ends with the statement that David rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. You know, only one more time in all of their lives, and that would be in a desperate and dangerous setting, would these covenant brothers ever meet again. See, the bitterness of this, the pain of it, they would only meet once more in their entire lives. And yet, despite the travail of all that and the confusion of conflicting loyalties, notice how their parting here is unsullied by infidelity. Their consciences are clean, and what a difference that makes. Why? Because they've been obedient to the fidelity calls of their duty, of their covenant bonds. They've been faithful. So they would be physically separated. They'd be pulled apart by competing obligations. They would remain inseparably joined by the oath they had sworn in the Lord's name and their faithfulness to one another. This friendship provides to us an eternal example of the uplifting and purifying effect of godly brotherhood. This is what we need to be seeking in our friendships, in our companionship. Uplifting godliness, covenant faithfulness. And Jonathan's covenant faithfulness may be excelled only by that of our Lord Jesus. William Blakey writes of our Lord, "In the case of Jesus Christ, we have all the noble qualities of Jonathan in far higher excellence than his. And we have this further consideration, that for us he has laid down his life, and that none who receive his friendship can ever be separated, not even by death." Well, the final words in this bitter chapter are spoken by Jonathan. And this is what he says, "Go in peace." That's what he says. That's what he has to offer to David. "Go in peace." Now, we might say this is a hopelessly naive person who earlier thought that Saul was pure in his motives, and now he makes a ludicrous statement, "Go in peace." These men are departing for hardship and war and nothing but conflict, and that is true. David was about to flee in panic. We think we see panic in chapter 20. Wait till we get to chapter 21. And then he's running for his life. That'll be where we go after this. Jonathan may have the more distressing fate as he returns to the service of his wicked and deranged father. So how could he speak so glibly? Some might say how trite he is in speaking of going in peace. Well, the answer is the covenant that they had made. A covenant that established peace between them. Whatever else was in conflict, these two men would be at peace because of covenant. "Both of us," Jonathan says, "we have sworn a bond in the name of the Lord. The Lord shall be between me and you." You know, that's who we want joining us. In every covenant, if the Lord is the one between us, then we'll have peace. We'll be able to be bonded together and between my offspring and your offspring forever. Through all the troubles to come, these two men would be faithful to their covenant to the end of their days. And so in the midst of even so great a conflict, they departed in peace and they lived in peace. If we will likewise commit to a life of covenant faithfulness, if we will say this is how we're going to pursue our lives, not seeking success. Success is not our business. Not seeking glory, not seeking fame, not seeking to make a splash, seeking what should be on our hearts, the great desire, the passion of our lives, that the Lord would look on us by his grace as he has worked in us and be able to say of us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That is the measure of a Christian man or woman. And if we will do that, even in a world of woe like ours, my friends, we will live with peace. More important still than the peace they received in their covenant with one another was the peace they received through covenant with the Lord. You see, this peace rests on God's covenant promises and on his sure faithfulness. My friends, he will keep his oaths to his people. He will be found faithful, and that is where our souls find peace. His oath, his covenant, his blood sustain me in the whelming flood. And we gain peace with God and the peace of God through the covenant of grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And through faith in Christ's blood, we're forgiven our sins. We are justified with God. And what does Paul say about that? He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. That is the covenant promise that gives us peace, Romans 5:1. And yes, though all the world should sustain us, should assail us, God's covenant faithfulness, the certainty of blessing with Him, the hope of glory and of salvation, that will give us our peace, that will calm our souls. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Like Jonathan, you and I do not have the power to control the affairs of our times. We cannot restrain the sins of family members and co-workers and neighbors and anybody around us. Only our own sin is under our own influence, really. And yet, like Jonathan, we may live in troubled times, and do we not? In troubled times, with the blessing of God's peace. Isaiah was speaking about people like Jonathan. I pray people like you and me, when he said this to God, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Isaiah 26:3. And then lastly, just as Jonathan responded to the evils of his day by calling David into covenant with himself, our wonderful God calls us into covenant through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus calls us then to a life of covenant faithfulness, and for that he strengthens us with the blessing of divine peace. Just as Jonathan and David here separate in peace because they've rested their hearts in the bond of covenant love, you and I may rest our souls in the promised grace of our sovereign Savior and Lord. Here is his promise to his covenant people. Jesus said, "Peace I live with you. I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. My peace I give to you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of the same world in which we happen to be living. And Father, cause us to be realists, as Jonathan was and David was. This is a dangerous world with perils of every kind, perils to our lives, but even worse, Lord, perils to our character. And to our faith, to our salvation. And Father, what we desire is that you would grant us peace through covenant love. And Father, I pray that we would all would embrace your offered, your oath to us, that if we will come to Jesus in saving faith, you will be our God. You will forgive us our sins. You will send us your Spirit. You will give us peace. And then, Father, would you cause us to respond with covenant faithfulness to one another, that we would be those, Lord, who give peace and who work peace, doing our duty to you by faithfully living out covenant with one another. Would you give us the grace to do this, Lord, to the praise of your name? We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.